Thank you, Keith. Anybody else? Okay, just a reminder in case you came in late. Number one, there's no service tonight. And number two, the Wednesday night service is moved to Thursday night, New Year's Eve. We will have a New Year's Eve get-together here. We are going to have the Lord's Supper. We'll meet at 8 o'clock. We'll have the Lord's Supper and an open meeting. And that's an opportunity for any of our folks just to come prepared, to testify, to preach. If you have a special, a song, anything you want to share with the congregation, that is your opportunity to do so. So please come ready. Thursday night, 8 o'clock. And then afterwards, we'll have some refreshments. I hope you'll bring something with you. Just if each one of us could just prepare a little something for afterwards, we'll have a time of fellowship and then even a little bit of fun if you want to stay. Some people don't necessarily like to stay till midnight, but if you want to, we'll have some things here to do. We have some games in mind, and I think it'll be a lot of fun for you. So Thursday night, 8 o'clock. All right, we're in Romans chapter 3 this morning. If you have your Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 3. We're doing a verse-by-verse study. We're going through the book of Romans. We've been quite a few months on this already. And we're just taking it verse by verse. Romans chapter 3, this morning we're going to read the first four verses. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. All right. All right, we'll give everybody a chance to get it. Everybody's all set. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for the Word of God, for the Scriptures that we can hold in our hand, for this pure and perfect book that we've been given. And we pray this morning, Lord, that the truth of this would be made clear, that it would be impressed upon our hearts, that the Holy Spirit of God would guide and direct, and that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence in this message this morning. Help us, Lord, today to see what the Spirit of God is saying to us in these verses. And Lord, just enable me, Lord, and allow me to be used today, Lord. Help me to be a blessing. And help each one here this morning not to let anything distract them from what the Spirit of God would say to them today. Please, Lord, we pray that you just quiet the meeting this morning and all the noise in our heads sometimes, the things that are rattling around that we're thinking about and mulling over, Lord. Many times those thoughts preoccupy us, Lord, and we crowd out your voice and your words. And help us today, Lord. And may you get the glory for any good that's accomplished this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been talking up until this point about how Paul, like an attorney, like a prosecuting attorney, is laying a case out against man. Because the object of the book of Romans is to prove that no one in this dispensation can be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That there is no salvation through our good works, our good nature, our good religion, or whatever you think you may have that justifies you before God. That man is only justified before God by his faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the book of Romans. But before getting to that, to proving that, Paul, first of all, in the opening chapters, proves the inability and unworthiness of all men. In chapter 1, he deals with the heathen or the pagan man and shows that he's worthy of God's judgment, that he's sinful. But to the heathen man, the pagan man, God has still left a witness, because in Romans chapter 1, it speaks about nature, creation, being a witness. So even if a man doesn't possess the Scriptures, even if a man has never heard of the name Jesus Christ, God has left a witness of himself in nature so that God can hold all men everywhere accountable, and they are without excuse, right? So even the heathen man is accountable to God. Then in Romans chapter 2, God deals with the moral man. The man who doesn't commit necessarily the sins of chapter 1 and would look down his nose at somebody that commits those sins, and he thinks because he doesn't do those things or some of those things that therefore he's right with God and he's going to escape the judgment of God. And so Romans, the opening verses of Romans chapter 2 settle that issue. And even for that man who has his morality as his salvation, the Bible says God has left a witness to that man. What's the witness to that man? His conscience. Because his conscience, the fact that he has a conscience and makes rules for himself, indicates that he knows laws are good, laws are just, and if there are laws, then there will someday be judgment. So by the fact that he has a conscience and uses his conscience, he condemns himself because he allows that there must be laws, and that if there are laws, there must be judgment. God is a God of laws, and there will be the judgment of God one day. And the judgment of God is mentioned three times in those opening verses of Romans chapter 2. So Paul has dealt with the heathen man who has no law, no conscience, no morality. He's found guilty and worthy of judgment. The moral man is also cannot use his morality as any justification because he's condemned as well. And then in the last part of chapter 2, Paul dealt with the religious man, using the Jew as the example. Paul knew the Jewish religion very, very well and profited in it, you know, to a great degree. And he shows that the religious man is no better off than the heathen man or the moral man. His religion doesn't put him in any better standing with God, even when he has what might be the right religion. That religion alone, which are simply the things that men do to please God, to satisfy God, a man's religion is not his salvation. It can never be. And so Paul concludes at the end of chapter 2 that a true Jew was never one who was one outwardly, but one who was circumcised in his heart, who was one inwardly, who knew and had received the truth of God and loved God and was following the Lord with all of his heart. That was really all that mattered. So now in chapter 3, Paul says, then what good did it do for God to separate a people unto himself, to give those people a commandment that they were to circumcise themselves? What advantage then did the Jew have, since the Jew was definitely in the Old Testament, they were the chosen people of God. They were a nation that God had formed himself, a people that God had gathered unto himself. But if in the end their religion and circumcision and all the things that were given that they had, the privileges they had got with before God, did not give them any, seemed to give them no advantage over the heathen or the moral, or over the moral man, Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew? What difference did it make that God would separate a people unto himself? What benefit was it to them? And Paul answers his question here. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse number 2 is the answer. Much every way. In other words, how is the Jew better than any other person in the Old Testament? What advantage did they have? Of what profit was it to them that they were Jews? Verse number 2, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Their great advantage, and God uses the word advantage and profit here. That's going to come up again later. God gave them something that was an advantage to them. Gave them an advantage over all the other people on the earth. Something that would profit them more than anything given to anybody else on the earth. Something that would be a greater blessing and of a greater value and a greater treasure to them than anything, and that was they were given the oracles of God. And that's what I want to look at this morning, the oracles of God. And I assumed that I knew what that word oracles meant. Now, I have said it, I think even just recently, that it meant the Scriptures, it meant the Bible, it meant the law. But it means something more specific. Oracles. We're going to look at that this morning. And we're going to look at verse 3 and 4 also, because Israel was given something tremendous, of some tremendous value, the oracles of God. However, they responded to that wrong. They responded to that improperly. They were given a great advantage, something that would be a great profit to them. You and I also have that same advantage. God's given us something that could, if we receive it properly, profit us tremendously. Something that could make you spiritually wealthy, could make you spiritually a rich man. God's given you that advantage as a believer, as a Christian. But many of us will not be profited by it, and many of us will not take advantage of it. We won't use the advantage that God's given us, and we won't profit from this great treasure the Lord has given to us. We make the same mistake that the Jews did. But we're going to look at their oracles, and we're going to look at the mistake that they made concerning those oracles. But first of all, let's consider what the oracles are. The word oracle has in it, it's a root word is oral. It has to do with utterances that came from the mouth, sayings. In this case, revelations from God. The utterances of God, the words of God, communication from heaven, in other words. The Jews had an advantage. No other nation on the face of the earth had God speak to them audibly. God spoke to them audibly. God spoke to Abraham audibly. God spoke to Moses audibly. God spoke to the prophets. God spoke to David. God spoke to Paul. God spoke to the apostles. God spoke to them. Oracles have to do with utterances. God spoke from heaven. That's pretty advantageous to somebody who's actually going to hear from God. What an advantage that would be to a people, that they would have God speak to them, have God direct His thoughts and speak to them, teach them things, reveal things to them, communicate with them from heaven. Now that might not seem like it's of any great value to you, but can you imagine if you had God speaking to you audibly? If you could know for sure that you could go home and God would speak to you and you could hear His words and you could ask Him questions and you could send up your requests to Him and have God speak to you audibly, you and I might value that audible voice of God more than the treasure that we actually have, but we shouldn't. We've got something actually, a more sure word of prophecy, and then the audible voice of God. But Israel had that tremendous blessing, truths given to them from the mouth of God. Now, the word oracles is found in the Bible four times in the plural form. And we're going to look at that later because, once again, as there always is, every time there's a fourfold mention of something, there is a tremendous truth revealed when you just isolate those four verses and compare them. And we're going to look at that a little bit later in the message. It's found plural only four times and only in the New Testament. It's found singular, the oracle of God, singular, 17 times only in the Old Testament. And singular and plural, the fact that it's only singular in the Old Testament and only plural in the New Testament in itself is a great truth. Because oracles, the definition of oracles means the spoken, the utterances, the words, the communications from God. Even the world uses the term oracles. And the oracle, singular, was the place from which those utterances originated. And I'm going to show you the singular use of this first. And then I'm going to show you a famous example from Greek mythology, a famous oracle that probably all of you have heard of. But we're going to look at it first of how God uses the word. Oracle in the singular sense. Let me show you in the Old Testament. So oracles, plural, means the utterances, the words that came from God's mouth. Oracle, singular, means the place where that happened. The place where that happened. The place where men could go to hear God speak. All right? In the Old Testament, oracle in the singular is used this way. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. First Kings chapter 6, look at verse number 16. 16. Now, this has to do with Solomon building the temple, the Old Testament temple that was built in Jerusalem. It was built by Solomon, the third king of Israel, following his father David. And you remember in the Old Testament, in the beginning of the nation of Israel, Moses was commanded by God in the book of Exodus to build a tabernacle. And the temple is simply a more beautiful, more glorious structure built along the same lines of the tabernacle. The differences were the tabernacle was portable. The tabernacle was for the church in the wilderness. And once the children of Israel settled into the land of promise, the tabernacle takes a sort of a minor role in their history for a while. It moved around. It was in the city of Shiloh for a while. And eventually, the tabernacle was moved to Jerusalem, to the city of David, Mount Zion. And then in the days of David, King David, he desired in his heart to build a more beautiful, a permanent house for the Lord, instead of this tent that the children of Israel had used in the wilderness. David had it in his heart to build a more beautiful place, a permanent place in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant, where the altar, where the incense, where the candlestick and the table of shewbread and all those things could be placed, where the sacrifices could continue. But God wouldn't let David build it because David had bloody hands. He was a man of war. But God said to David, I'll let your son build it. I'm glad that it was in your heart. It was good that it was in your heart, that you desired to do this, but you can't do it. I'm not going to let you build it. I'm going to let Solomon, your son, build it. And so when Solomon was made king, that was the first undertaking he made. That was the first thing he did, was set about to build this temple for God. And it was a beautiful building, much bigger than the tabernacle. 30 cubits wide, 90 cubits long. A cubit's about a foot and a half. So 30 cubits wide, 90 cubits long, 30 cubits high. Big building, pretty big building compared to the tabernacle. Made out of stone, the inside of it all covered in cedar, overlaid with gold. Glorious, beautiful. We saw a model of it when we were in Israel in January. And just the model of it, you know, I don't know what scale it was, but just the model of it sitting there in that replica of the city of Jerusalem was kind of breathtaking to see it. It just dominated the whole skyline of the city, dominated the whole city. Must have been a glorious, beautiful, breathtaking sight to come down from the hills and see that sight of that temple sitting on the top of Mount Zion. And here, if you remember the description of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there were two parts to the tabernacle. One part called the holy place. And then behind that, behind a curtain or a veil, was the holiest of all, the holiest place of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, where God Himself dwelt, where only in the days of the high priest, where only the high priest could come. And while Moses was alive, Moses had the privilege. He and the high priest were the only two that could go back there into the Holy of Holies and speak directly with God. God's presence was there, in that holiest of all places, in the back of the tabernacle, and then later in the back of the temple. But as Solomon is building the place, look at it here in verse number 16. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house being here the house of the Lord, the temple. And there were around it other little rooms that were built on the outside wall of the temple. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house, that is, the house, the temple before it was 40 cubits long, the temple part of it, and then the oracle itself, or the holiest of all, was another 20 cubits. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in breadth, 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. And verse 21, so Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. He made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he laid it, overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house, Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid with gold. And watch this, verse 23. And within the oracle, he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And then go to chapter 8. Chapter 8, and look at verse number 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place. So the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, where the ark of the covenant rested, was called the oracle. The place from which God spoke. The place where God dwelled. The place where men would go if they had that privilege of doing so. And in the Old Testament, only the high priest, and earlier, only Moses, had the privilege of doing so. That when they would go to inquire of the Lord, as the high priest was allowed to do, you didn't go to a grove of trees, you didn't go down by the riverbank, you went to the oracle. You went to the Holy of Holies. You went to the place where God dwelt. And there at that place, God could be inquired of. And God would speak. God would answer. That Holy of Holies was the oracle. Look in Exodus chapter 25. I want to show you Moses' privilege concerning the Holy of Holies. That little room at the rear of the temple or the rear of the tabernacle where God dwelt, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. In Exodus chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25, look at verse number 8 and 9. And God is saying to Moses, this was while Israel was, they had just gotten out of Egypt, and God is now beginning to give Moses directions and instructions and laws, and these laws concerning the building of a sanctuary, the tabernacle. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, of the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, etc. Go down to verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half, etc. Go down to verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee. And there I will meet with thee. When Moses wanted to meet with God, he had this privilege. Only the high priest had this privilege, and they could only go once a year. But God said to Moses, there, that place, what place? In that Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the mercy seat is. Moses, there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, not even David had that privilege. David could not go in to the Holy of Holies. He could not go into the oracle. In Psalm chapter 28, though, notice what David could do, as any Jew could do. Psalm 28, and look at verse number 2, Psalm 28. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. So the oracle of God was a very sacred, holy place, a place where God would meet and speak to man. The oracles, plural, which are only found in the New Testament, are the things that came from God's mouth. Notice this. In the Old Testament, what was their great treasure for the Jews? God lived in their midst. There was a temple, a place that you would go to. God was there. No such oracle, singular, in the New Testament. No sacred place. No holy sanctuary. Just carpet, brick, paint, metal, shingles. Nothing really spectacular. No holy place. But a holy book. Oracles, plural. What do I have today? I don't have the holy place. I still got the utterances, though. I still got the words. I've got the thing more important than the place. I've got the scriptures. I've got the words that came from God's mouth. I've got communication from heaven. I've got something precious. I've got something advantageous to me. I've got something that will profit me if I won't make the same mistake the Jews made. Something very, very good for you if you appreciate what God's given you. The oracles. Well, you know what? Even the pagans had oracles. Some famous oracles. In the Roman world, in the Greek world, there were numerous oracles. Probably the most famous one, half of you in here would have heard of it and maybe know a little bit about it. The Delphic Oracle. The Oracle at Delphi. Delphi was a little village in Greece, about a 3-hour drive north west of Athens, in the mountains, almost on the side of a mountain, was this little village, kind of an insignificant village, except for something that they were very, very famous for. In that village of Delphi was a temple to the god, small g, Apollo. And in that place, long before the temple to Apollo had been built, prior to the Greeks, even preceding the Greeks, that place had been sacred. There was a certain spring there. A certain spring from which, supposedly, men could get in contact with the spirit world. And as the centuries rolled by, it became a temple to the god Apollo. And it became a place where people would travel to from all over the world, beginning from 1400 BC until about 400 AD. So what is that? For almost 1800 years. This little town of Delphi was very, very famous. Emperors, kings, generals, soldiers, farmers, people all over the world, philosophers, would come to Delphi to speak to the priestess, a woman, usually always an old woman, a priestess of the god Apollo. And this woman supposedly sat over a crevice in the ground in a cave near this sacred spring, near to the temple of Apollo. And if you had some request of her, you wanted to know something about your future, kings would go and ask about whether it was an opportune time to launch a war or go to battle or make a decision, a political decision or whatever. They would go to the oracle at Delphi. And for a sum of money, usually a large sum of money, you could give your request to a priest who would take the request into the cave, and this woman who would call, I think her, they called her the Pythia, and she would sit over this crevice in the ground on a tripod, a three-legged stool, and she would sit over this crevice in the ground and would go into a trance, as supposedly the spirit of Apollo would enter into her and she would answer your requests. She would tell you whether it was an opportune time to go to battle. Even Alexander the Great sought her advice, went to the oracle at Delphi. She supposedly refused to answer him, and he dragged the oracle, this woman, by her hair out of the cave. And as she was being dragged out, supposedly she said, "You're unbeatable, you're unbeatable." And he took that as his answer, that he could not be conquered. And he set out to conquer the world. Many times the oracle's prophecies seemed to come true. Most of the time the oracles were so vague, so ambiguous, that it could be taken 100 different ways. So the oracle would almost always be right. But what was really happening there? A woman with supernatural ability to know the future, or actually the influence and the intervention of evil spirits? A demon-possessed woman. This began about 1400 BC. You know, and I tried to figure out, I don't know my dates too well, but if you like, and I know they're not certain, but if you look around the time that Moses lived, the one who would actually speak to God, who received the oracles of God, it's only a couple of hundred years after Moses. So Satan, the great imitator, he obviously knew that the Spirit of God had come down and had begun to communicate with men audibly and given the Word of God. And it's no wonder that he created some sort of a substitute, an imitation in Greece that was famous for many, many years. The priestess, as she would sit over this hole and give her interpretation or give her prophecy, her utterances were considered the words of a god. Kings would go to battle and send their whole nation's armies into motion based on whether she said this was a good thing to do or a bad thing to do. And just looking up a little bit about the Oracle of Delphi, it said that it took huge sums of money to get her to talk to you. In fact, most of the buildings that remain today, the ruins in the city of Delphi, are the ruins of treasury buildings. Buildings that were built specifically to hold the money, the gold, the silver, the treasures, the artworks, and whatever else men could bring to persuade this priestess to speak to them and give them some word from the gods. So in a sense, like Paul said concerning the oracles of God to the Jews, that was tremendously advantageous and profitable. It was certainly, the Oracle of Delphi, it was certainly advantageous and profitable to the people of Delphi. The city of Delphi became so wealthy that for hundreds of years it served as the central bank of the ancient Greek Empire. The money of the empire, the money of the ancient Greece was controlled from Delphi, all because of a demonic oracle. And this was of such value to men, to go to a place where you could supposedly hear from a god, where you could get communication from a god, and that god could help you make decisions to guide your future. Can I tell you, I don't have to pay a dime for it. I don't have to give silver or gold. I don't have to travel the earth. I don't have to go to the other side of the world. Do you know that God has given us something that is an advantage and a profit to us, and it doesn't cost you a dime? You don't own a Bible, we'll give you one. God has made His oracles free. God has made the truth free. Not silver and not gold. You don't have to buy this for any amount of money. Whenever the devil's at work, you know there's always a price on it. You're going to have to pay for it. That's the way religion works. Works that way. All right? Low money, low mass. High money, high mass. No money, no mass. It's going to cost you something. Somewhere along the way, somebody's going to put a price on it. You're required to pay as you go. Someone asked me recently, a new Christian in our church, and she sincerely wanted to know. She asked me, she sent me an email, and she wanted to know, like, what should I be doing so that I could be, these were her literal words, so that I could be a better member of First Bible Church. She wanted to know about tithing. You know, what is that? How do I do that? Tithing. So I had her come over to the house, and I explained to her that we don't believe in tithing. We don't require tithing. You don't have to sign a contract. You don't have to promise to give 10% of anything to be a part of this. There's no commitment here. You give according to how God has blessed you and according to your understanding and appreciation of your blessings. If you sincerely take a good look, sit down, take a good look, a prayerful look at how good the Lord has been to you, nobody is going to have to twist your arm to give anything or do anything. If you have trouble giving, I tell you what, it's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. If you say, I just can't do it, I don't have the money, that's not a money problem, that's a heart problem. Say, well, I give and I've never seen anything in return, that's a heart problem. If you'll sit down and you'll consider what the Lord has done for you and what you have in Jesus Christ and what's reserved for you and what's coming for you in the future, what you have laid up for you in heaven, and you have trouble giving, that's a heart problem. There's no other way to explain it. It's a heart problem. This isn't pay as you go. This is pay as you know. The more you know, the more you'll give. Nobody's going to have to coerce you or compel you or give you a sad story or plead with you or anything. Shouldn't be hard to touch a Christian's heart to give for the gospel's sake, to give to be a help, to be a blessing. But that's not the way the devil works. Of course, there's always a lot of money involved. And Delphi became very rich. The evidence of that is the numerous treasury buildings that are still located there, the ruins of which you can go and see if you tour Delphi. I don't know if anybody would want to go there, but you could if you wanted to. very advantageous and profitable for the people of Delphi, especially the priests of Apollo. Boy, that was a good gig, wasn't it? Man, if you could get in on that, whoa, man. If you could get in on that, you could be real religious and you could make the dough. That's something. That never happens today, of course. That's just in the ancient times. That doesn't happen in modern times. But what are the oracles that Paul is talking about? Let's go back and look at it again in Romans chapter 3. I mean, Paul knew about the oracle at Delphi and the others. There were five or six famous ones in Greece. And Paul was not ignorant of those things. He knew what was going on. I mean, is he taking a pagan word here and trying to Christianize it or something? No, this is a spiritual word. The world took it and twisted it and perverted it. The oracle of God was that place that God spoke from. In the Old Testament, the place was sacred. In the Old Testament, there was a mountain of God. When Moses, long before he was Israel's deliverer, remember when he was just a shepherd and he had fled Egypt and he had gone into the backside of the desert? And while he was out there tending to his sheep, he came to Mount Horeb, which it says in the Bible was the mountain of God. So God must have had a connection with that mountain long before Moses. I don't know what made it a holy mountain or why it was called the mountain of God, but it's called in the Bible the mountain of God. And as Moses approached that mountain, remember what he saw? Strange sight? A bush that burned. And as Moses went a little closer to see what in the world was going on, God spoke to him out of that bush. And the conversation goes on for about four chapters in the book of Exodus. As God communicated with Moses for the first time there at that burning bush, and God told Moses, take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. And then later, God spoke to Moses time and time and time again. In fact, I want you to go and see this. The oracles of God, in other words, the utterances from heaven, words that came out of God's mouth. What do you and I have today? Not the prophecies of some demon-possessed fortune teller. That's all the Gentile world had, the best they had. A demon-possessed fortune teller that they would part with their wealth to hear, to listen to. What do you and I have? The words of the living God. And you don't have to part with a dime to get it. The words of Almighty God. Not some demon-possessed wannabe God. But the real one, the right one, the true God. You and I have that. Is that not an advantage? Is that not profitable to have that? To have the truth? To have words that came from God's mouth? We're rich. We're blessed. The Bible says that was Israel's chief advantage. Their greatest blessing was that. They didn't regard that very highly, though. They came to despise God's words. They neglected and rejected God's words right from the beginning. Here was their greatest treasure, their greatest blessing, that God would speak to them audibly from heaven, give them truth. But they didn't know what to do with it. Well, they knew what to do with it. They just didn't want to do with it what God told them to do with it. But look here in Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now look at this. This is where Moses meets God for the first time, out in the desert. He sees a burning bush. Here in verse number 1 is where Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, is called the mountain of God. Look at verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said. Now, was Moses dreaming this? No. Or as he's standing at that bush, did someone speak to him and go, Moses, Moses? I don't know what Moses must have thought. A bush is talking to him. This didn't happen every day. And this conversation goes on for several chapters here. God spoke. Moses heard it. Moses heard this with his ears. Heard the voice of God. Can you imagine this? Moses heard the voice of God. Notice verse 7. And the Lord said, verse number 12, and he said, and verse number 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Verse 15, and God said moreover unto Moses. Go to next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2. And the Lord said unto him, speaking to Moses. Look at verse number 19. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian. And verse number 21. And the Lord said unto Moses. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses. Verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Verse 10. And the Lord spake unto Moses. Verse 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses. You getting it so far? God did a lot of talking to Moses. Moses had running conversations with God. God would say something and Moses would go, yes, but. Yeah, Lord, but you know, but I can't, but you do. And God would answer him. And they went back and forth. The Bible says God spoke with Moses as a man speaks with his friend. There's a conversation going on. It wasn't all like, you know, like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain, you know, and thunder and lightning bolts and everything. They were having conversations. Moses is going, yeah, but Lord, and God would answer him. Wow. Nobody had had that experience except Abraham in the Old Testament. And here, more than 400 years later, is another man that is now speaking with God. And it goes on and on throughout these chapters. Look at, go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, look at verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron. Verse 13, the Lord said unto Moses. Verse 22, the Lord said unto Moses. Chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses. Said, that means words came out of his mouth. God spoke words. Said. Moses isn't laying down under a rock having a dream, imagining that God is communicating with him. God said something. Moses heard it. They're talking back and forth. Verse number 12, chapter 10, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, look at verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses. Man, there's a lot of communication here. And Moses hasn't even gone down to get the people out of Egypt yet. They're just getting to know each other. They are getting to know each other in the desert. And Moses is finding out who the real God is. And what he's like and what he wants to do and what his plans are for Moses. That's an incredible thing. When does this ever happen? Hasn't happened to you. Look at verse chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses. Let's go on. Chapter 12, verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses. Chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses. Verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses. Verse 26, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hands. This is when he was going back and forth and challenging and commanding Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. Look at chapter 16 and verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses. Verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses. Verse 28, and the Lord said unto Moses. Chapter 17, verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses. Verse chapter 19. Look at chapter 19. Now here's where it starts to really get juicy. Now, so far all of this conversation back and forth between Moses and God has happened at different places. Out in the desert near Mount Sinai. Down in Egypt. In the presence of Pharaoh. It's just gone back and forth. In chapter 14, the children of Israel, God delivered them from Egypt. God told Moses exactly what to do. The Red Sea parted. God told Moses, lift up your rod. And God used Moses to part those waters. And then once the children of Israel got by on the other side, God said to Moses, now lift up your rod over the water and command the waters to come back together. The waters came back together and drowned the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Yes, it really happened. It really happened. Not like they tell you in the school or... You know, that it wasn't the Red Sea, it was actually the Reed Sea. It was just a big marsh, and the children of Israel really didn't go through the deep part of the Red Sea. They went around through the marshy part, and of course they got out. Well, that's a greater miracle than God parting the Red Sea, because God drowned the entire Egyptian army in a marsh. That's pretty amazing that God would do that. A seasoned, battle-ready army, and God drowned them all in 3 or 4 feet of water. That's pretty good. I mean, can you imagine if that were true? God just pushed all their faces down into the water until they stopped struggling. No, I'd rather believe the Bible. The Bible makes more sense. It makes more sense. But all of this was as God spoke to Moses, and God told Moses, do this, Moses, and watch me work. And then now they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and now it's time for God to step it up a little bit. God doesn't just want, because he knows one day, sooner or later, Moses is going to die. And God wants these words that he's given to Moses to be preserved, to be written down, so you could get a blessing out of them. Because Moses wouldn't always be around to tell you what God said. So God tells Moses, I want you, Moses, to come up into my mountain, and I'm going to meet with you there, and I'm going to give you some words that I want written down in a book. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, God spoke to him. Verse number 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, this is what God told Moses to relay to the people, that God was going to give them his words, give them his utterances, have it written down in a book. What were they supposed to do with it? Keep it, obey it, believe it, trust it. This would be their great advantage and their great profit. Not that they just possessed this, but they had it in their heart and would believe it and do it. They would be profited by that. So right from the beginning, God told the children of Israel what they were supposed to do with his words. Obey them. And then it goes on. Look in verse number 9. And the Lord said unto Moses. And then verse number 10. And the Lord said unto Moses. And then verse number 21. And the Lord said unto Moses. And verse 24. And the Lord said unto him. And then chapter 20, we have the beginning of the commandments of God. Here are those things that we would call the Ten Commandments, followed by 603 more. 613 altogether in these next few chapters. And the Bible says it begins with these words. And God spake all these words, saying. And then just skip over a little bit. Go over to chapter 23. I think it is. Chapter 23. No, chapter 24. And he said unto Moses, come up into the Lord, unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Verse 2, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, God said. Moses alone shall come near the Lord. He brought some other guys up with him, but only Moses could draw near to the Lord, just as he was given that privilege to draw nearer to the Lord in the oracle, in the Holy of Holies. Moses had that privilege. He could meet with God there. Even on the Mount Sinai, God said, I want you to bring these other men up here. They'll be witnesses, but you alone are going to draw near to me, and I'm going to speak with you. And Moses, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. And verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. So all the things that God had given him, the oracles. What were the oracles? The things that came out of God's mouth. His utterances. His prophecies. The future for the nation of Israel. You know, along the way, you could learn the whole history and the whole future of the nation of Israel, all from the first five books of the Bible. Those first five books, the books of Moses, have got pretty much almost everything you need in there. Those first five books have a preview of your salvation. The sacrifices are in there. The temple is in there. Everything that would point to Jesus Christ is all found in those first five books. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you have the whole future of the nation of Israel prophesied. At the beginning, I mean, that book was given to them in the wilderness. And that book was given to the people from God's mouth. And it has their whole future is pre-recorded. Stuff that hasn't even happened yet. The future when Israel, all of these years right now of Israel's blindness and separation from God because of their unbelief, it's in the book of Deuteronomy. The future restoration of Israel in the tribulation, it's in the book of Deuteronomy. Their millennial reign with Christ, you can find it in the book of Deuteronomy. God said it to them all in the beginning. God spoke to them. He's basically, I mean, this is better than some demon-possessed woman in a cave. God wasn't being ambiguous. God wasn't being vague. God was telling Israel exactly what was going to happen to them for thousands of years into the future. All in the book of Deuteronomy. All given to them through the person of Moses. God spoke to Moses and gave him those words. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply. Hey, that would be profitable, wouldn't it? Live a long life, multiply, increase, you know, see some gain in your life, see some progress, see some growth, right? That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandment or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. What are those? Oracles. Oracles. The words of God that proceeded from His mouth. His words. The oracles of God. God said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of His mouth. Go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Look at verse number 8. Isaiah 55 verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Right? The words that came from God's mouth, Israel's greatest blessing, the oracles of God, the utterances from heaven, the words of the living God, communications from above. What a blessing. Israel's greatest treasure. Words from God's mouth. That's what we have. Look at Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verse number 2. I know you know verse 2, but we'll just read a little bit further here. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. I'll let you get there because I want you to see this. I know there's still some pages turning. Everybody there? Psalm 138, verse 2. Because you need to know this and see this and remember this and believe this. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. The utterances of God, the oracles of God, the words of his mouth. That's what the oracles mean. What a privilege that is, that God would speak to man. And God did it. This then was the Jews' great advantage. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is the thing that set them apart more than any other nation. This is what set them apart unto the Lord. Not because they were a morally superior people. It's not that they're, you know, God had programmed into their genes, you know, more intellect or anything like that. In many ways, God said they were an inferior race. In many ways. God said they were stiff-necked people. They were stubborn. They were proud. So it wasn't because God was looking around on the earth and looking for a people superior to others. No, God found a man, Abraham, who was willing to believe him. God found a man, Abraham, who would take what God said and live by it. Trust it and live by it. And because of Abraham's faith, God promised to raise up a nation, a people, because of a promise that he made to Abraham. And what was the characteristic that God loved more than anything else? The fact that Abraham believed him. In fact, the first time you see the word believe in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 15:6 in relationship to Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. First time the word shows up. Abraham is like the poster child for what it means to take God at His word. And Abraham is the father of that nation. It was Abraham's faith in the oracle of God. I mean, the spoken words that God gave to Abraham. Abraham believed those things. Abraham changed the course of his own life because of those things. Abraham left his home because of those words. Abraham lived a pilgrim existence in a strange land because God had made some promises to him. That man took those words from God seriously. God loved that so much, he promised to bless all of his seed because of that. And later, when God showed up on Mount Sinai and gave more words to Moses, it was only because of his promise he'd made more than 400 years before that to Abraham. God was keeping his promises that he had made to Abraham. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. We're going to save a little time here. We'll just skip down to the end of it. Verse number 7, speaking about his words, his commandments. Look at verse 7. For what nation is there so great, who are so morally superior to the rest of humanity, who have such wonderful characteristics that I'm just so impressed with you, I want you for myself? No. There wasn't anything about them that made them beautiful or attractive to God. It was the fact that Abraham had believed the Lord. And God always, faith always trumps everything else. You got that? You know that? You know when you take God at his word, it trumps all the mistakes you may have ever made. When you believe God, he loves that more than he loves judgment and wrath and punishment. He loves you. He loves to see you take him at his word and trust him. And the greatest blessings you'll ever see in your life, in your Christian life, is when you just get a hold of a promise from the Lord and just decide, I'm hanging on to this one. I am not letting this one go. I'm not letting this go, and I don't care what happens or who says what to me or what occurs in my life. I'm going to trust God and believe God, and I'm going to hold on to that promise, and I know that no matter what my eyes may tell me, my senses tell me, I know that God cannot lie. I'm going to believe him. You want to see blessings come in your life? You do that, you'll have the blessings of Abraham come in your life. You'll have God do things for you that you would never have thought possible. Why? He loves when his people believe him and take him at his word, and they look at the oracles of God as the treasure that they really are. I have his words. I have his words. This is something. We're supposed to do something with this. Instead of just carry it back and forth, use it to, you know, a doorstop or something. I don't know what you use it for. But man, it should be your food. It should be your delight. It should be our nourishment. It's the thing that cleanses us when we've sinned. It's the thing that changes our heart. It's the thing that helps us right wrongs in our own life. It makes everything new. It's life to us. It's fire. It's a hammer. It's powerful. It's eternal. It's unbreakable. You can't alter it. You can try to corrupt it, but you haven't really changed anything. You haven't changed the promises of God. You can play with the words, but you haven't changed the truth. God's truth is still going to prevail. In the end, men are going to be judged out of this very book. Guess what's going to be opened at the judgment? The oracles of God. You can neglect them. You can reject them. You can be mad at God because all the promises you were taught as a kid didn't seem to come true in your life. And you think God failed you, God messed with you, and you'd be happier just without him, live in the world. I tell you what, don't be foolish, because in the end, that book gets open and the oracles of God will judge you. We'll judge you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at it again. What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What other nation had this advantage? None. What other people had this blessing? None. In the Old Testament, only Israel. The oracles of God. The words of the living God. Now go back to Romans with me for a second. Now I wish I had time I wanted to park on this for a little bit, but I'm not. But I said the oracles of God, that little statement, the oracles, the word oracles, plurals, found in the Bible 4 times. 3 times it says the oracles of God. And whenever there's a fourfold pattern of something in the Scriptures, one is always different than the others. Just like the Gospel of John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Whenever there's a fourfold pattern, one is different. And the one that's different will be the key. So 3 times, oracles, it says oracles of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. I was going to go and look at each one of those with you, but we don't have time. But I want to go and look at the one that's different. The fourth one doesn't say the oracles of God. It says something else. Look in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, if you remember Acts chapter 7, is Stephen preaching the last sermon that the leaders of Israel would ever hear. He's standing before the council, and at the end of this sermon, they reject his words, they kill the preacher, and in the next chapter, chapter 8, God begins saving Gentiles, starting with the Samaritan, and then the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he saves an apostle for the Gentiles, and then he saves the Cornelius, an Italian, and then in a Gentile church, and so on and so forth, and you know that. All right? Hello? All right? Come in. All right, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Look at verse number 38. Acts 7, 38. It says, speaking about Moses, this is he, meaning Moses, this prophet of God. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, because for a brief time in the wilderness, Israel, a nation, was a congregation. Once they got into the land, they scattered into their possessions, into their inheritance. But before that, they were a nomadic people congregated together around the Lord. That's what a church is, a congregation. In the wilderness, Israel was a church, not a New Testament church. They didn't have New Testament doctrine. They didn't have a pastor. They had a prophet, Moses. But it was a church in that sense of the word, that it was the people of the Lord congregated around God. And so they were a church in the wilderness. And who was in their midst? Moses. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Three times it says oracles of God. Well, that's important because these are oracles that came from God, not from some demon-possessed fortune teller in a cave. These came from heaven. God's words. But what is the descriptive word here? Lively. Lively. I looked up that word. Lively means full of vigor, full of health, strong. Lively, we think perky, happy, you know. No, that's not the way the Bible uses the word. In fact, one place, the word lively, you know, if you let the Bible define the words, that's what you should do. So you're trying to find the meaning of a word, see how the Bible uses it. David said his enemies were lively and they were strong. Didn't mean they were perky and happy. Meant they were full of vigor. They weren't lazy. They weren't weak. They were healthy and strong. His enemies were active. They were alive. That's lively. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 19. You don't have to turn there. That's when Pharaoh had commanded the midwives to kill all the baby Jews and all the baby male Jews, the midwives. He said, I want every time you deliver a baby boy Jew, I want you to kill it. Well, the Jews were just multiplying like crazy, and Pharaoh called the midwives in before him and said, I thought I told you to kill the babies. And they said, well, Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are lively, and they are delivered ere the midwives can come in unto them. Wow, what does that mean? Before we can even get there, they're so strong, they're so healthy, they're so vigorous, they're so full of life, the baby's already popped out by the time we get there. We can't do anything about it. And so Pharaoh didn't punish the midwives, God protected them, because that was the truth. Lively. You know what I have here? You don't have a book like any other book. This book is not like any other book. There are lots of books written, millions and millions and millions of books. Of the writing of books, there's just no end. Everybody wants to be an author, one way or another. They want their words remembered, you know. They want posterity to remember them. And there's everything from Shakespeare to romance novels, but you know what? This book is set apart from all of them. This is the only one that has life in it. Lively. Full of life. Life in it. No other book can give you life. No other book can give you health. No other book can give you strength. These are lively oracles. That's what sets them apart. Anything that came from man or anything that came from a spirit, an evil spirit, is full of death, full of destruction. You take heed to some of that stuff and it's going to take you right to a grave. You better be careful about that. But the lively oracles. The Bible says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Quick, what does that mean? Alive, living. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In another place, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth. It's living. Lively oracles. This book is alive. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, makes things alive. Right? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Lively oracles. Living oracles that have the power to give life. These oracles can breathe life into your marriage, breathe life into you as a Christian. These oracles bring you eternal life as a sinner. They'll bring eternal life to you. Born of incorruptible seed, that's this, the word of God, which liveth and abideth. Living words. Living oracles. Lively oracles. The oracles of God. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 3, we'll wrap it up here. I never made it to verse 3 and 4, which I wanted to and needed to, but we'll save it for another time. Romans chapter 3. In the same passage where Paul mentions the great advantage and profit that the oracles of God were meant to be to the nation of Israel, he also indicates Israel's failure to do with those oracles what God expected men to do with his words. What does God expect you to do with his words? What's the first responsibility that you have? To believe them. To receive them, not as the words of men, but as they are in truth, the words of God. The word of God. God expects you to believe them. That's the first thing, is to believe them. But notice in Romans chapter 3, Israel's great advantage is mentioned side by side with Israel's great downfall. Israel's great failure was what? Their unbelief. You want to read the history of a nation, the tragic history of a nation that should have ended differently. It ended sadly, poorly. And there's only one way to explain their downfall. There's only one way to explain that a nation so great, to have so many blessings, to have God in their midst, to have miracles, to have prophets, to have kings like David and Josiah, to have men in their midst like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, to have the Lord Jesus Christ himself come out of the womb of Israel, and for that nation to fall, to fail, to be turned aside and forsaken by God? How do you explain that? When they had the oracles of God, their great advantage became their great undoing because their failure was to just believe what God said. Look in Romans chapter 3, it's right there. For what if some did not believe? So because Israel didn't believe, does that mean, does it change anything? Only for them. Didn't change the truth. You could decide today, I don't believe in hell. I've had guys tell me that. I don't believe in hell. Help yourself, dummy. You know, I don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Hey, I don't believe in Santa Claus either. You know, I mean, what you believe about the Word of God doesn't change the truth. Say, I don't believe in heaven. There still is one. I don't believe in hell. You better trust the gospel. You're going to go there. You're going to find out that there is a hell. You don't have to believe that Jesus is virgin born to make him virgin born. He was virgin born. Was he God in the flesh? Of course he was, whether you believe it or not. Your unbelief doesn't change anything except for you. Doesn't change anything for God. He doesn't suddenly evaporate and, you know, you can't wish God away by just not believing in him. He doesn't just disappear because, you know, people don't believe in me. Wasn't there some movie like, what was it, Peter Pan or Tinkerbell or somebody? You had to believe in them to make them like exist or have power or something like that. God isn't Tinkerbell. or Peter Pan or whatever the movie was about. I have no idea. But you don't have to believe in him to make him real. You don't have to believe the Word of God to make it truth. You don't have to accept it. Does your unbelief change anything? Not at all, except for you. It changes your future, depending on whether you believe it or not. It changes your eternity, based on whether you believe it or not. If you're a Christian, the quality of your Christian life and the measure of your blessings is totally dependent on whether or not you'll take God at His Word. And you'll believe Him. And live His words. Live the truth that He's given us. Everything in your future depends on that. Your rewards in heaven. Your blessings here. Your victory. Your happiness. Your joy. Some Christians are mad at God because they don't have any joy in their life. They don't have any victory. They don't see God answering their prayers. They just wonder, it doesn't ever seem real. Everybody's a phony. Everybody let me down. I'm so disappointed. You know what? You start to take God His word and you watch things change. It begins not by others changing. It begins by your heart changing and you beginning to take God at His word and trust Him. Believe Him. And you watch things change. That's the issue. That's what brought Israel down. They had this great advantage, and they didn't do with it what God said. What did He say? Believe me. Trust me. Take me at my word. Live what I tell you. Take it to heart. You know what? We're no different. God's blessings in our lives depend on the same thing. We have the oracles of God. You want to see God work in your life? You've got to take Him at His word. Want to see Him bless you? Want to see Him put joy back where you didn't think it could ever be again? You got to start taking Him at His word. You got to start trusting Him. You got to start believing Him. Man, I got three more pages, and we don't have any more time. It's just sad. We'll just look at this last verse. 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Does it change anything? Nope. I don't believe Jesus is coming again. He's coming. Ready or not, He's coming. You don't change. You're not going to change the truth because of your unbelief. You're only going to mess things up for yourself. I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking to the lost people. There might be some lost people here. And yes, you've got to believe the gospel to be saved. But I'm more interested in the saved people here today that are neglecting the oracles of God. And you're going to miss the blessings of God in your life. And then verse number 4, God forbid. In other words, their unbelief isn't going to change anything. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. God will be true, and anybody that contradicts Him will be proven to be a liar in the end. So, well, I don't believe that. Okay, you'll be proven to be a liar in the end. God will be true. That thou, meaning God, that God mightest be justified in thy sayings,